And we are going to, Lord willing, use this look into the scriptures this morning to prepare us well to partake together in the Lord's gift, sacrament of communion, to follow. Here we come to the fourth of the four servant songs of Isaiah. The servant songs of Isaiah are four sections of Isaiah's prophecy that speak of the person and the work of the coming Messiah, the coming servant of the Lord. This fourth song brings us then to the climax of the Messiah's work for his people. And it describes both his suffering and his triumph through that suffering. But here's a good question. If you're following along in the message of Isaiah, why? Why? Why would the servant who has been described, we've seen as perfectly obedient to God, perfectly obedient to the Father, why should the servant suffer? I mean, we've clearly seen why Israel and Judah should suffer, why they deserved to die and come under the wrath of God for their own sins, for their own law-breaking, their own stubbornness toward God. But why should the perfectly righteous and obedient servant suffer and die? Why should he come under the wrath of God? Caleb and Natalie, I'm glad you're here today. I'm going to pick on you briefly here, right? I want you to, Caleb and Natalie, think about if your parents are gone and you're doing some things where Natalie disobeys your parents. Okay, she breaks the rules of the house in some way. She does something wrong. But when your parents come home, instead of her getting punished, Caleb, you get punished instead, as if you're the one who disobeyed. Does that seem right? No, that doesn't seem right, does it? But, Caleb, what if your being punished was the very way Natalie's disobedience could be dealt with and forgiven? That would change things, wouldn't it? Now, Caleb, the truth is, that's not possible for you to do for Natalie, okay? It's not really possible for any of us to do for each other. But it is possible for this one to do it for us. Let's see that this morning. Last week, in the last part of Isaiah 51, we saw something significant we need to put together with this passage. We saw that God's people, Jerusalem, was made to drink a cup from the Lord's hand. You may, oh, that's good. A cup from the Lord's hand, refreshing. No, this was not that kind of a cup. It was what kind of a cup? It was a cup of God's wrath for their own sins against him. It was a cup of punishment that he had warned them about very clearly back in Deuteronomy if they failed to keep his commandments and would not repent. But here's the thing. He talked about them drinking this cup of wrath, but then God went on in chapter 51 to speak of taking out of their hand the cup of wrath that they deserved and putting it in the hands and to the lips of their tormentors instead. And that instead of being against them as their sins deserve, look again at chapter 51, verse 22. That in his grace, he would contend for them. He would contend for his people, take out of their hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. And then look at the last phrase of verse 22. You will never drink it again. You will never drink the cup of my wrath again. How can that be? How can that be? God is a perfectly righteous and just God. He can never be otherwise. So his love, his mercy, can never be shown at the expense of his justice, at the expense of his holiness in any way, shape, or form, or else he fails to be God. So how can those who are his people, guilty sinners, be promised that they will never drink his wrath again? Well, as you read the next verse, that God will put his cup of wrath in the hand of their tormentors, we could think, oh, maybe that's how. Maybe the tormentors will suffer the wrath of God that they deserve in their place, and that frees them. Well, there's a big problem with that for a holy and righteous God. Because those tormentors were what? Were they righteous? No. Those tormentors were sinful as well, along with being limited created beings. So how could their suffering and death satisfy the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God, incurred by other sinners? Wouldn't that fall short? Wouldn't that corrupt the holiness of God? Yes. It would fall far short. No, the only way the promise at the end of verse 22 could be true for any of us is if God's wrath, the God's wrath that we deserve, that we incur, is fully suffered, is fully satisfied in our place by a perfect, infinite substitute. And that's exactly what the people of God are given in the servant of Isaiah, in the Messiah. The servant delivers his people. The servant saves his people. How? This is radical stuff. By bearing their iniquities. And this is what we see in our next passage here in Isaiah. This is right at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon himself our sin. Took upon himself, think about this again, this morning in a fresh way, the punishment for your sin. That he fully bore the wrath of God in our place, brothers and sisters. That divine justice was satisfied in our salvation because Christ went to the cross. We shouldn't ever stop being amazed by that. My daily devotional at this time is working through 1 Corinthians, and it's coming in these last couple weeks to 1 Corinthians 15. And as it covered the first part of that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, on the resurrection of Jesus, I was just brought to stop and be struck with a simple phrase that I have learned by God's grace from childhood. And yet it just struck me. And it's contained in this verse. Paul says there, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Christ died for our sins. Christ died. That in itself is amazing and sobering. But that Christ died for our sins is even more amazing and more sobering. How can we not be moved to tears as believers in Christ by what our Lord suffered for us? This prophecy in Isaiah 53 speaks so clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atoning work for sinners. It's a text that God has used to bring many people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Think of Acts 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch there traveling in the wilderness. So he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Where? Isaiah 53, when the Lord brought Philip alongside of him to preach to him about Jesus from Isaiah 53. And he came to faith in Christ and was baptized. I pray the Holy Spirit will use this passage in mighty ways in our hearts this morning. Let's first look at the first part of it at the end of chapter 52. This needs to be put together with chapter 53. Point number one, the servant will come in humility and by his work be exalted above all. He's going to come in humility and be exalted above all. These three verses have well been put together with chapter 53 because they introduce and summarize what's going on when the Messiah comes into the world and how he comes into the world. I mean, what's going on? As our Messiah goes to death on a cross. That is the very path of victory, the very path of exaltation of Christ as our Redeemer and King. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So verses 13 and 14, he will be high and lifted up, but first he will be marred in his appearance. Jesus, the eternal Son, one with the Father, John 1:1, came into this world as the servant of God. He came to serve the will of the Father and accomplish the redemption of his people. He came to establish God's eternal kingdom on earth through service, through sacrifice. He triumphed. He triumphed where we failed. We fell into sin in Adam, our representative there in the garden. We are born with a sin nature. We willingly choose to live there in that sin nature, trusting ourselves, right? Serving our own interest, refusing the lordship of our Creator. We fail to keep God's holy and good commandments. Thus, we incur the just guilt of sin and the just penalty of sin, which is what? What's the just penalty of sin? Death. Death, eternal death, separation from God, separation from true life, condemnation, suffering, being under God's just wrath. That's our condition in and of ourselves. And we are unable to remedy our lost and fallen condition because the Bible says we have no righteousness in us before God. We can compare ourselves to other people and say, oh, I'm better than they are. But you compare yourself to God and how far short you fall. He's the standard, not each other. But then God sends his Son. This servant comes. And he accomplishes God's will in our place. He lives a perfectly obedient life. He accomplishes perfect righteousness. And then takes upon himself our curse. Goes to death, even death on a cross in our place, taking upon himself our sin and its just penalty. Why? So that by faith in him, the wrath of God is turned away from us. Why? Because the wrath of God then is satisfied by Christ in our place. And then, not only that, but his perfect righteousness is credited to us. This is what justification means. And we're forgiven. We're accepted. We're loved by God in Christ. Verse 13 says, his work, the work of this servant, will prosper. Once his work for our sins and for our righteousness is finished, to win a people for himself, he's exalted as King of kings and Lord of lords, his kingdom being forever, and all things coming into subjection to him. And so follow the flow of these three verses. First, humiliation and suffering in being our substitute, verse 14. And then, exaltation, verse 15. This is exactly how the Apostle Paul lays this out, right? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, how he emptied himself in coming into this world, how he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And then what does the text say in Philippians 2, 9? For this reason, God highly exalted him, just what we see here, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. He will sprinkle many nations, not just Israel, many nations. These words sprinkling speaks of this imagery in the Old Testament of sprinkling with blood to forgive, to cleanse, to redeem a people. He's going to do this. And notice what else he's going to do. His victory is going to be complete. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Can you imagine that? All is going to come into subjection to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether in salvation or in judgment. Can you imagine that? Kings, rulers, politicians shutting their mouths? Yes, they will when they're brought before Christ. Christ came and paid the price of the redemption of his people. And as a result, he has secured their everlasting deliverance, their everlasting salvation. And he's also been given the power and authority to declare the everlasting judgment of his enemies, of all who refuse to bow before him now and trust him as Lord and Savior. And then Isaiah is given a prophetic word in Isaiah 53 that goes into more detail of how this servant's going to come in humility and how he's going to accomplish this work. By the way, how do you know this is about Jesus Christ? The name Jesus Christ doesn't appear in this text. Well, you can know by going to the New Testament, for one, and seeing very directly quotes from Isaiah 53 attributed to Jesus Christ. This is clearly about Jesus Christ. And also, we see past tense verbs being used. He bore, he carried, he was pierced. But wait a second, this is hundreds of years before Jesus came. What's going on? I'm trying to, you know, think of how to understand this in my own mind. And the thought came to me just this morning of Isaiah's given a prophetic vision of the coming Messiah hundreds of years later, right? And so it's almost like when you have a dream of something, it's very clear, and you're following along in your dream of something, and you wake up from that dream and you think, this person did this, and he was this, and this happened. Okay, so I'm thinking, in my mind, that helps me kind of understand the way that Isaiah is seeing this prophetically and why he's using the tense he does here. But we see, first of all, that this servant will come and be despised and rejected. Verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. This is the coming Messiah that Isaiah has seen, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's not what we would expect in our coming deliverer, our coming savior. This isn't according to the world's wisdom, as we think of a great king, a great savior. So, of course, it's no wonder that from the world in our flesh, he's despised and forsaken. He's rejected by people, even by his own people. And he's still despised and rejected today in our own understanding. And yet, this is the very deliverer, the very savior that we need to save us from our sins before God, as we see in the verses that follow. You know, the truth is, the message of God's saving grace has never been received by natural man in themselves, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and still today. Isaiah knows that. He knows that. In fact, he was told that by God at his calling back in chapter 6. But he expresses it here, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, that this one is the true Messiah. The Messiah that we need has to be revealed to us by God, just like it was for Peter, remember, in Matthew 16. In our natural fallen state, we don't see that. We don't get it. We don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to us according to our own thinking, our own desires. But God in his power reveals Christ to us so that we truly come to repentance of our sin, that we truly put our trust in him and follow him. It's always God's gracious work in us through the gospel. The arm of the Lord is how Isaiah expresses it here. The arm of the Lord, that's a phrase used throughout the Bible to picture and speak about God's sovereign, almighty power, accomplishing his purposes. And Isaiah is using it here to speak of who it is that sees, who it is that really trusts, understands this coming Messiah. Who is it that really understands that he is, that this Messiah being rejected and forsaken and going to a cross is the true Savior, is the one that we need? Those to whom God in his power and grace reveals it to them, just as he had revealed it to Isaiah. And this reminds us of what we see elsewhere in Scripture, that God is a God who raises the dead. God is a God who has the power to raise the dead, to bring dead sinners like us to life through the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He was doing it in Isaiah's day, and he's still doing it today. But it's not according to human wisdom. So this is the danger that the world, you know, is constantly trying to get us, you know, the work of Satan to get the church to do this, to the message of the gospel, to make it, adapt it and shift it and change it, to make it according to human wisdom, to appeal to human flesh. And that's a fatal error, isn't it? Because it's not no longer the power of God into salvation. It's simply a tool to make us feel better about ourselves. But no, this is not according to human wisdom. In the wisdom of God, the Savior, Christ, the King of Kings, comes into this world without an attractive appearance, without worldly power and influence. He came in humility. You know, you wouldn't walk around, if you were walking around in Jesus' day, you wouldn't have gone, oh, there's Jesus, he's got a halo on his head. He's shining, you know, that must be him. You know, remember, he's there with John the Baptist in the crowd, and John Beth has to point him out because no one would have known who it was otherwise. He's just an ordinary Galilean. Nothing impressive in his appearance. This is what it says here. And as he preached the kingdom of God and preached salvation in himself, even as he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy perfectly, the natural man saw this, and that's not the Messiah we were looking for. That's not the Messiah we want. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. People were ashamed of him. He was not esteemed. And yet, in that, what was happening? He was accomplishing God's very purpose to save his people from their sin, to be their perfect Savior and substitute, to go to the cross for us in great humiliation and agony and suffering, and then be raised from the dead in great glory and power and exaltation. But first, the suffering. Number 3, the servant will come and suffer as a substitute in the place of sinners. Verse 4. Just hear these words afresh this morning. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He had no sin in himself. He suffered the penalty of sin for others. All we see here in this prophecy, well before, hundreds of years before he came into the world, that all that the Messiah suffered as he went to the cross and died, he did knowingly. He did willingly in our place as a substitute. Verse 4, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was smitten of God and afflicted. Who deserved that? We did. We did. But in our place, he bore it. Verse 5, pierced through for our transgression. You see the substitutionary nature of this. For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You know, you think back through Isaiah, we have seen a lot of his people's transgressions and iniquities laid out for us, haven't we? And those are things we can identify with personally, of course. So we take a true, humble look at ourselves before God. They were idolaters. How much we struggle with idolatry in our hearts. They were constantly looking to the world to deliver them, to the world to satisfy them, instead of looking to the Lord. All kinds of immoralities and self-seeking pleasure, injustice, greed, envy, lacking mercy and compassion on others in need. And here's one, superficial worship. We saw that from the very beginning of Isaiah, didn't we? Superficial worship. Oh, they were saying and doing the right things in their worship, but God looked at it and despised it because their hearts were far from him and their lives weren't obeying him. Infinite sins against an infinite God that deserve infinite wrath. And yet in his grace and mercy and in his almighty power, this God whom we sinned against, whom we offended, chose to save us and deliver us. Amazing grace. And to remain just and righteous, how did he save us? He saved us through sending his own son into the world to take upon himself our sin and suffer its just penalty in our place. All the sins of all his people who put their trust in him alone to save them. Amazing grace indeed. And Christian, here's the glorious good news of the gospel. We never have to doubt or fear in Christ. We never have to wonder if we've done enough. Wonder if God's going to get sick of us one day. You've sinned against me so much, I'm just tired of you, and I'm going to cast you out. I'm just going to give you what you deserve. If we're his people, by saving grace through faith in Christ, we can be sure that when Christ made that payment upon the cross for our sins, it actually accomplished once and for all our redemption. Isn't that what we're going to celebrate this morning? Sure, look at the text. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. Well, if surely he bore them, then I'll never have to bear them again. He did this. He accomplished it. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was pierced in my place. He was crushed for my iniquities. It's done. It's accomplished. As he said earlier to his people, you will never drink of the cup of my wrath again. Into verse 5, the chastening for our well-being. What's the word there in Hebrew for well-being? Shalom. The chastening so that you can live in shalom, that you can live in peace, that you can have well-being, fell upon him. And then look at the last part of verse 5. This is accomplished. It's not just possible. It's accomplished for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. By his scourging, we are healed. Not you might be healed. You can be healed. No, all who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, all his people can be assured that by his sacrifice for us, we are healed from our sins before God. It's not possible. It's not possible that Christ would suffer so in a mere attempt to save sinners. Attempting to save sinners who would then perish forever in hell. Christ didn't merely attempt anything. Christ accomplished everything we need. Remember at his coming, the angel promised this, didn't? Didn't the angel promise this to Joseph? You will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And he did. Now, the truth of that does not take away at all from the wonderful free offer of the gospel to all people across this globe. It actually empowers the free offer of the gospel to everyone. Because here's the thing. When we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I had the privilege to do yesterday at a gravesite, we offer to people the Savior who didn't just make salvation possible if you would just do your part and easily confuse a gospel of grace with a gospel of something I still must do in myself to earn God's favor and acceptance. Complete the work of salvation. You know, God did his part. Now I got to do my part. No, we offer to people the Savior who accomplished salvation once and for all in his death and his resurrection for everyone who trusts in him. And even that faith is a gift of God, Paul says. It's all grace. It's all God. And he gets all the glory. And guess what? If this is all true, he will never fail me. His sacrifice will never fail. Now, me? Me? Yes. If it was dependent upon me and something I must do, if it was dependent on something I must continue to do, would you ever have assurance? Would you ever have real assurance? No. But if it was all actually accomplished in the finished work of Christ upon the cross for every single one of his people who trust in him, then I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to fear if I know his saving grace that's changed my heart and has caused me to trust and love the Savior. That work will never fail. His work will never be reversed. This is the beauty of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, though we all went astray, though we each have turned to our own way. That describes you and me, right? That describes each and every one of us, Christian. But the Lord has caused, the Father has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, to fall upon the Savior, to fall upon Christ. Think of that, your iniquity. And who's the us all here? Who's the us all? The text tells us, doesn't it? It's his people. Into verse 8. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. It's the many of verses 11 and 12 who are actually justified through the gospel. Now, what's the application of that? This means that only his people, who's his people? There's still a lot of his people out there that have yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, who's his people? Only those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ can have the assurance of Christ dying for them, Christ paying for their sins. To offer assurance to someone who does not come to repentance and faith in Christ is dangerous, lest they be deceived and continue in their sin. It's those who have come to Christ who are to be assured of forgiveness and eternal life. And that brings us to our next point. The servant will come and through his death justify many. The servant will come and through his death justify many, the text says. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, here's the substitutionary language again, a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result, see this? As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Do you see the connection there in the last part of that verse? He will bear their iniquities, all who are justified in Christ by faith. But go back to verse 10. Notice that phrase in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Here's a good question. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? We could say, well, the Romans put him on the cross, the Jews cried out to crucify him. My sins put him on the cross. And those things are all true. But above all else that had a hand, a willing hand, in crucifying Jesus, it was God the Father who did it. It was God the Father who did it, who crushed his son upon the cross. Can you imagine that, parent? It just breaks your heart when you think of it. He crushed his very son upon the cross for us. It was the Father's plan and purpose from eternity past that put Christ upon the cross. Remember in the scriptures it talks about Christ being crucified from the foundation of the world? Why? To glorify himself and his saving mercy and saving sinners like you and me. A people to be his people. It's what we see as a clear testimony of the apostles in Acts 2 and of the early church in Acts 4. That all that was done to Christ was, Acts 4:28 says, was done as what God's hand and God's purpose had predestined to occur. And Christ was a part of that. He was a part of that eternal counsel with the Father and with the Spirit. And he came then knowingly and willingly to accomplish the work. And part of what sustained our Lord in his agony, in his suffering, was the promise of seeing his people justified. He looked ahead and saw this complete. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. See what? See the many justified, as he will bear their iniquities. By the way, that's how we're justified. No other way. No other way, only through the work of Christ for us. What does justified mean? To be justified before God. It means for you to be declared, credited, accounted as righteous before God. How? By faith in Christ. By having his righteousness credited to you. And thus, enabling you to stand before God as if you were righteous. Why? Because as believers in Christ, we stand in Him, right? In Christ. And so the Father sees us then cleansed by His blood and clothed in His righteousness. Martin Luther called that the great exchange. That when Christ went to the cross for us, our sin was placed upon Him. And then what? When we trust in Christ, His righteousness is placed upon us. See, it's not your righteousness you need. You don't have any. It's the righteousness of Christ you need. This is what Paul summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on your behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. So in this great prophecy, we see the death of Christ, we see the burial of Christ, verse 9, and we see the resurrection of Christ. He will see. He will prolong His days. He will see it and be satisfied. And then finally, we see a prophecy here that anticipates His exaltation. Number 5, the servant will come and be exalted as Lord of all. He will come and be exalted as Lord of all. Verse 12. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. As a result of His obedience, our substitute, our sin bearer, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, now sits with the Father at the Father's right hand on the throne, ruling over all things. We see here the Father being satisfied. It's the Father speaking here in verse 12. The Father being satisfied, being pleased with the obedient suffering of His Son, the servant. And because in His self-sacrificing love, He bore the sins of many and interceded for His transgressing people, the Father appointed Him to honor and glory. And what's described here is how the Father appointed us to Him, the booty with the strong. Because Christ gave Himself as a substitutionary sacrifice, because He purchased us with His blood, here's the result. And He uses military terminology to speak of how the Lord will divide the booty or divide the spoil of His victory. In other words, the point isn't that the servant is rewarded along with other people. Rather, that the people, the many, are the reward apportioned to Him. He justified the many, and now that same group, those for whom He died, you and me, Christian, become His reward. You imagine that? We're the reward Christ died for. Again, amazing grace. In the gospel of God's salvation of sinners like you and me, He gives us to Jesus as His reward. Remember John 6:37? Kind of ties in here, doesn't it? All that the Father has given me, my reward, all He's given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will never cast out. Let people know that. Say you go to Jesus, He'll never cast you out. Well, I'm not good enough. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where. You go to Jesus, He'll never cast you out. It's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? We're His trophy, so to speak. Trophies of His grace, showing forth His glory to the universe. I mean, if you see someone's trophy on a stand or something, you don't go, look at that trophy. What a great trophy. That trophy must have won the race. That trophy must have, done this or that. No, you go, that trophy is shining forth who the person who accomplished it, right? And this is who we are, trophies of His grace. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2:7, is the everlasting effect of His saving us from sin to be His people. Ephesians 2:7, why? So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what our lives are going to be forever and ever. Isn't that exciting? We get to bring Him glory forever. Do you belong to Christ? Are you His? Has He purchased you? Through the hearing of the gospel, have you responded in repentance and faith? Has your life been changed by His grace? Do you have peace with God? Because you've been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have a new heart? Do you have a new heart that desires to trust Him and love Him and obey Him even as you continue to struggle with sin and grow in your faith? If that's not you, or you don't have the assurance that that's you, hear the gospel today. And come to the Savior. Come to the Savior. Turn from your life of sin. Turn from trying to make your own way. Turn from maybe your mere appearance of being a Christian. Everyone thinks you're a Christian, but it's just a facade. It's just an appearance. Turn from trusting anything you've done, anything you can do, and fall at the feet of the Savior who died for sinners like you. Trust fully in Him. Give your life completely to Him, and He'll forgive you. And He will receive you and never, never cast you away. And if you do belong to Christ, if you do have that assurance that you're His, hear again the words of this prophecy, that He has delivered you by bearing your iniquities once and for all upon the cross. Renew your assurance, renew your peace, your joy in Christ and His saving work for you. That you've been set free from bondage to everything else. You've been set free to live for Him. Let's be encouraged in that and strengthen that this morning as we fellowship with Him in His sufferings for us and fellowship with one another in partaking in communion. Father, continue to work these truths in our hearts, especially as we come to partake together of these emblems of just what we've read here in Isaiah 53, the substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior in our place for our sins, for our iniquities. Thank you for your abundant grace revealing this to our hearts. Renew us in that grace this morning to live by faith in you and to proclaim this gospel, this Savior, this victorious Savior to others. They too will turn and come to Him and know His great salvation. Pray this for your glory in Jesus' name.